Tonight we will be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, so we will finish out this chapter. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Beloved, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, you are our portion. Lord, we promise to keep your words. And we ask for your favor upon us tonight, that you would help us to turn our feet to your testimonies. Help us not to delay to keep your commandments. O Lord, the earth is full of your steadfast love. We pray, God, that you would teach our hearts your statutes through the gospel proclaimed this evening. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, beloved, this is the word of the Lord. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. The death of Herod now marks the time for heaven to speak again to Joseph and to continue directing his path. Joseph will hear from heaven in dreams two times in this section. Then, as we've said before, we don't hear about Joseph anymore. The focus on Joseph gives way after this chapter into the next chapter to a brief focus on John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. In fact, these few chapters, up through chapter 4, verse 11, at the beginning of this gospel, they form the prelude to Jesus' public ministry. That is what the Gospel of Matthew is primarily concerned with, is the public ministry of Jesus, and of course, his death and resurrection. At this point, though, the Lord is in Egypt under the earthly care of his mother, Mary, and Joseph. His flight to Egypt, fleeing to Egypt with his family, was a fulfillment of prophecy. We see this in verse 15, a fulfillment of the words of Hosea specifically. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew's commentary on Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' flight to Egypt to avoid Herod's wrath against Christ shows us that he was interpreting Jesus' departure from Bethlehem in Israel. That is how he was interpreting his departure and his return to Israel. That is what Matthew is looking at, his departure and his return back to the promised land. In order for God's son to be called out of Egypt, he had to first go there. And this Jesus did when Joseph and his family left by night to go to Egypt. Now it was time to call him out. Now it was time to bring the Lord out of Egypt. This God does when he sends his angel to Joseph again in a dream. Now notice the movements of the Lord Jesus and his mother and Joseph who were caring for him. Notice how they are directed by heaven and they take place in the midst of death, in the midst of much death. In the previous verses, we saw death on a very large scale in Bethlehem. Herod had all the boys 2 years old and under killed at that time. And this large-scale death caused weeping and loud lamentation in Israel. Now we see that those responsible for those deaths, the deaths of the young boys in Bethlehem, those responsible for those deaths and the ones seeking to kill Christ, they have died. And all of these deaths here, the deaths of Herod and the people who were out to kill Jesus, the deaths of the young boys in Bethlehem, all of these deaths happened according to the eternal plan of God. This is what Matthew teaches us. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice heard from Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. He was interpreting the deaths of the children in Bethlehem. Then Matthew takes us to Nazareth, and he shows us how it was that Christ ends up settling in Nazareth, and how it was that he becomes being called a Nazarene. His family, how it was that Joseph and his family settled in Nazareth, and Jesus becomes a Nazarene in verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be a Nazarene. And so this happened according to the eternal plan of God. Now we'll hopefully explain this verse in just a moment, verse 23. But for now, Matthew attributes the movements of Christ and the surrounding circumstances to the sovereign purposes of God. Thus was fulfilled. What was fulfilled? The word of the Lord. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. To put it another way, as we see Joseph, Mary, and Jesus moving around in the midst of much death, to put it another way, none of these deaths that we are told about are accidental from the divine perspective. God is not simply observing what is happening here and reacting to what is going on. He determines all things. Thus was fulfilled. The deaths of children, the deaths of wicked rulers and those who follow them, like Herod and all those who wanted to kill Jesus, happened according to the plan of God. And all the while, the Father is caring for his Son, and he's protecting those who are associated with that Son. Friends, every death, what we see from these circumstances here and from Jesus' movements, every death has a purpose. Every death has a purpose. We can't know and we can't see all the purposes and the different kinds of work that God is doing when someone dies or when a bunch of people die. But at least one major purpose is certain, and that's what we see in this text. And that is that God is glorified in the care of his church. He's glorified in the care of his church and the advancement of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is certain. That is what we know is taking place on a large scale in terms of a primary reason, a major work that God is doing when people die. That is what is happening. We can't see all the details. We can't know all the details, everything that God is doing. But that is certainly what he does at all times with every death. This is what is happening here. Even as children die, even as Herod dies and others, we see history marching toward another death. And it's the most important death that has ever occurred or will ever occur in the history of mankind. And that death is the death of God's Son, the adult Jesus in Jerusalem dying at Calvary for the sins of his people. That is where we are headed. That is what these deaths, the death of these children, the death of Herod, the movement of this family, that is what all this is serving, the glorification of God at the cross. Now, Jesus here is being called out of Egypt to re-enter Israel for that purpose, to grow in maturity and to die a sinner's death. That is why he is re-entering Israel at this time. And this he did, friends, to save us from death. And so the death of Herod, the death of the Israelite boys, the weeping in Ramah that was caused, whatever death that you may still be dealing with tonight, none of this is purposeless. None of it is arbitrary. No death is accidental. God is glorifying himself through many particular things. He's doing much work in and around those circumstances. But one thing is certain. He is caring for his church, and he's advancing his kingdom. And so whatever death that you may be dealing with this evening, know that none of it is purposeless. It all contributes to the glorification of God in Christ through his people on earth. The other thing that we see is that, and so we see that, again, that God is sovereign, that he is bringing glory to himself, even through these deaths and through the movement of his people on earth. The other thing that we see is that Jesus is retracing the steps of Israel in the Old Covenant. Now, little children, those of you who are here tonight, even teenagers, you should remember this. Think about what is happening here. A man named Joseph has dreams, and he ends up in Egypt. Does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? Well, this is what happened to Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember, Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob. He had dreams about his brothers, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt. In Egypt, he interpreted dreams. Because of all this, Jacob, his father, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, because of all this, Israel ended up in Egypt, and this is where Israel multiplied and then became slaves under a new Pharaoh. And then they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave them a deliverer, Moses, who led them from slavery in Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. That is what Hosea was referring to. When Matthew quotes Hosea, he's referring to when Hosea spoke those words, he was talking about redemption from Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called the Israelites. And so you could superimpose here the Lord's movements over that of Israel in the Old Testament. The Lord goes to Egypt, he stays there for a time, and then he's called out of Egypt to re-enter the promised land. And so you will see that Jesus, even here at a young age, is fulfilling prophecies concerning Israel. He's fulfilling those prophecies, but he's also fulfilling and redeeming everything that the nation of Israel should have been and should have done as God's son. Israel as a nation was God's son, and they failed in all kinds of ways as God's son. Jesus does not fail. He fulfills and he redeems everything that Israel should have been and everything that they should have done. To say it again, I think this is the third time now as we're going through these couple chapters, Jesus is the true Israel. Now, what does that mean? Why does that matter? Well, this means, children, for you, the Old Testament Sunday school stories that you learn are not works of fiction. They are not myths. They teach you from events in real history something about Jesus and something about what he has done. They teach you something about the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so it means something that Jesus is the true Israel. For the Jew living in Matthew's day, when Matthew wrote this gospel, for the Jew who might have read this gospel or heard this gospel, these connections should have been made. Matthew is making it very easy for a Jew in his day to hear this, to make the connections that Jesus is the true Israel, that he is the Messiah. But of course, for many of them, because of unbelief, they did not make these connections. This did not happen. They rejected Christ. Now Joseph, and so Jesus is the true Israel. Now Joseph here, he's once again told to move, this time back to the land of Israel. And once again, we see Joseph's actions corresponding to the heavenly directive that he received. In verses 19 and 20, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel." In verse 21, Joseph rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Again, Joseph does what he is told to do. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, Joseph gives us a good example of this. And so he returns to Israel. Now, just because Joseph is told to leave Egypt and re-enter Israel, it didn't necessarily mean at this point that Jesus was safe, that he was altogether safe. Joseph had planned to go to Judea. That is where he was headed. But he got news that the son of the late Herod, Archelaus, was reigning over this region. He wanted to go to Judea, but Archelaus was reigning there. Now, Archelaus' leadership made Joseph afraid. Not only was this Herod's son, Archelaus, this was Herod's son, but the Jews had quickly, according to a Jewish historian, the Jews had quickly began to have a hatred for this new leader. They began to have a hatred for Archelaus. Archelaus apparently had shown evidence of the same type of savagery towards the Jews that his father had shown. And so Joseph, according to history, outside of the Bible, Joseph had reason to be afraid. And we know that Joseph was concerned about this because we're told this by Matthew. And so Joseph, we are told, was afraid to go to this region with Jesus. And so he's given a divine message in another dream to direct his steps away from Judea, away from this region. Now, this instance here with Joseph, it teaches us that for a godly man and family to have concerns about a particular civil leader in a region is not necessarily a bad thing. That is what was happening here with Joseph. Archelaus had gained power. He was concerned about that reign. He was concerned about the safety of his family in that region at this time. Joseph was a righteous man. His concern was for the well-being of his family. Living in Judea under Archelaus could become dangerous, according to what he knew of him. Now, and so it's not entirely sinful to be concerned about or even afraid about the rise of a new political leader in the region where you live. It's not altogether sinful to have concerns about the civil leaders that are put in place in your region. The decisions that civil leaders can have, that they make, they can have very real effects in the lives of God's people, in your lives. And they can have very serious effects on the well-being of our families. Sometimes civil leaders and their decisions even force Christians to significantly change their plans. This is what happened to Joseph. He had planned to go to Judea. They had to go somewhere else. I know of one missionary family in our denomination that had to leave the region where they were serving for a time because of civil unrest, because of the decisions that were passed down from the civil leaders at that time. It caused civil unrest, and so they had to leave because they were concerned about the welfare of their family. Of course, they returned later. And so to do something like this, it would take sufficient wisdom and patience. And so it's not altogether sinful to be concerned about who is in power in the region where we live. But what Christians should not do, no matter who is in charge in the government that rules over you, what Christians should not do is be crippled by fear. You should not be crippled by fear, and your thoughts should not be consumed about what that leader's decisions are going to be the next day or the next week. It should not be concerned so much with what our civil leaders are doing. Nor should you ever feel justified as the people of God, nor should you ever feel justified in rushing to rebel against civil leaders, in rushing to rebellion against them. Peter says, honor the emperor. Paul says, submit to the governing authorities. It is part of the Christian lifestyle to show submissiveness to the civil rulers in your land. You are being salt and light by obeying the rules that are set down by the civil leaders in your land, so far as you can not betray your conscience, and so far as you don't disobey the word of God. There's limits to that, of course. But you are being a good Christian. You are honoring God, honoring the Christian faith by honoring the emperor and by submitting to the governing authorities. And so being quick to rebel against civil leaders, being quick to rebel against them, or being crippled by fear on the other side by a person or by the decisions they make, that is not what we see in Joseph here, and that is not what is expected in the Christian life. What do we see in Joseph here? He's not frantic. He's not frozen in fear. He doesn't try and publicly renounce Archelaus's reign. He's afraid, yes. He's afraid, and we can assume that his fears are partly based on the fact that this man's father, Archelaus's father Herod, had just killed a great number of children in an effort to kill Jesus. So he's got sufficient grounds to be concerned about this man. But he's not frantic, he's not frozen in fear, he's not in rebellion against him. Rather, Joseph is simply human. He's afraid, yes, but he waits upon the Lord. He trusts in the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. God redirects him away from Judea, and so being directed by heaven to another region, he chooses Nazareth. This is what we see here. Nazareth in Galilee, this is where Jesus would hail from. This is where Jesus would grow in Nazareth. This is where we are told that he would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Matthew, therefore, is explaining to his primarily Jewish audience, he's writing to everyone, of course. We're listening to this gospel tonight, but his primary audience was his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so he's explaining to his Jewish audience how it was that Jesus came to be known as a Nazarene, how it was that he came from Nazareth. Well, these were the circumstances. But the gospel writer tells us once again that all this took place according to the word of the Lord. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this reference to Jesus being called a Nazarene, it's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. This interpretation of Matthew about this movement of Joseph, it's not like the others that he gave. In the other instances, he gives direct quotations. He even names the prophet Jeremiah in verse 17. But this one, when he says that the word of God is being fulfilled, this one is different. We don't have a specific verse to turn to, and Matthew doesn't give us the name of a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah. He doesn't even use the singular prophet. He says prophets in the plural. Thus was fulfilled what the prophets have said, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so how are we to understand this when we can't turn in our Old Testament and find the chapter and verse that he's speaking of? Well, one way, and I think this is the best way to understand this, is that what Matthew is doing here is that Jesus hailing from Nazareth, the fact that Jesus grew up to be a Nazarene, and the fact that it was a fulfillment of the fact that Matthew says that being a Nazarene was a fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus was a Nazarene, the best way to understand this is that it was a fulfillment of the overall meaning and the overall thrust of all of the prophets and all of their messages concerning the Messiah. How was Nazareth regarded among the Jews at this time? Well, it was a lowly town. When Nathanael heard that the Messiah was from Nazareth, he heard that the Messiah had been born, and that he was in Nazareth. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That was how he regarded Nazareth. Can anything good come from that town? The Pharisees at one point said to Nicodemus, "No prophet comes from Galilee. There's no way that anyone with any type of significance comes from that region, from Galilee." And so Nazareth in this day was considered a lowly town. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament in association with words about the Messiah. In fact, Nazareth is not even mentioned at all. But the prophets do say that the Christ would be despised and rejected. They do say that he would be born in humiliation, that they should expect a humble servant. They prophesied that he would be of humble origin, born in humiliation. Being from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth fits this designation. No Jew who desired worldly influence, who desired worldly gain, worldly advancement, would want to be associated with someone who was from Nazareth. That's the point. Jesus of Nazareth, no Jew who wanted worldly gain would want to be associated with him. Christ entered this world in humiliation. He grew up in a place that for a king, was a humiliating place to be from. And he was therefore called by a humiliating name, Jesus of Nazareth. And he left this world at death in utter humiliation, dying cursed as a sinner, as a criminal on the cross. In fact, according to the gospel writer John, Jesus of Nazareth was what was written on the placard above his head on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That is what was written above the naked Jesus bleeding to death on the cross. But in the end, that is who Jesus is. But in the end, this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, he was glorified, and he becomes king of the entire universe. So this is who Jesus is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the prophets said about this Messiah, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be born, he would grow up in humiliation, and of course he would die in humiliation. Now you might look at your immediate background, the place where you are from, your upbringing, or the town where you're from, or your immediate past, And the background that you see in your own life, it may not be prestigious or dignified in any way, in at least in the world's eyes, or in anyone's eyes for that matter. And so you may look at your past, where you came from, and you might see similar origins like Jesus had, being from this little town of Nazareth that no one thought much of. But if you believe in Jesus of Nazareth, if you are trusting in him, friends, then you are an heir of the King. You are an heir of the King. Remember that, friends. Remember who you are. Being associated with Jesus of Nazareth means that you are an heir of the King of heaven and earth. Remember that as this King, Jesus of Nazareth, guides you by his word through the suffering in this world. And remember that too as the Father cares for you at every moment, just as he did with Joseph and Mary and his son at this time. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.